Not going to be up on the screen this morning. I'm going to make you work a little bit. I'm going to invite you to find your Bible if you have one with you, or if you don't, you can find one in the pew. The chair in front of you. I'm still, you know, you spend 7 years in one place, and you're still, every Sunday morning when I get up here, I want to welcome people to Park City Community Church, and we're not there. We're here. Now, I want you to read along with me, just to just take a look at this as I read it, because I'm going to read it through once and sort of let the aha moment kind of drift in there. Now, a little context first. This parable is coming right after Jesus has been talking about the Pharisees. He's just told three parables in rapid-fire succession. The lost sheep, the lost coin, and the prodigal son. All about something lost being found. He tells those parables in response to the Pharisees complaining that he eats with sinners. So he's told these three parables. Now, in chapter 16, he turns to his disciples and he tells them this one. He said, there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management because you cannot be manager any longer. This is the Donald Trump moment. You're fired. The manager said to himself, what shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. And there's no unemployment office in the first century. I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses. So he called in each one of the master's debtors. He asked the first, how much do you owe my master? 800 gallons of olive oil, he replied. You have to understand that in first century Israel, 800 gallons of olive oil is Rockefeller-like proportions. Okay, this is big stuff. The manager told him, unbelievably, take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 400. Then he asked the second, and how much do you owe? 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, take your bill and make it 800. The master, now, catch this. How many times in your life have you been renting something and the landlord comes to you and says, you know, we're going to cut your rent. For no apparent reason. We're just going to give you a 50% rate cut in your rent. Ever happen? No. So here's what this, do you see what this guy is doing? He realizes his job is in jeopardy. He has been squandering resources. Notice the connection back to the prodigal son in chapter 15. How's the prodigal son get in trouble? He takes the inheritance and he squanders it. Here's that same word again. He has squandered the master's resources. The word in the Greek literally means to scatter it about. It's the same word you use about broadcasting seed. It's like taking money or property and scattering about. So he does this. He gets caught. His master is about to fire him, but before he gets fired, he wants the books. I want to see what the books say. So here this servant, this steward, here's probably an absentee landlord, and this is his manager, begins to think for himself. Notice last week that the farmer in that story also had this sort of internal dialogue. His was quite different. This guy is panicking. There is a crisis of his own doing. And now he's got to fix it. He knows he can't go back to the master and beg for his job. So he comes up with this plan. Here's the plan. These people don't know I've been fired. So I'm going to go to them. And I'm going to say, hey, you know, the boss and I were talking. And we thought, because you're such good tenants, we're going to cut your rent in half. And for you, we're going to cut it by 20%. What are these renters going to think? Dude, you're awesome. And your boss is even more awesome. Oh, how good for you. Thank you, thank you, thank you. We are so grateful. Oh, whatever you need, any favor we can grant for you, we're happy to do that. That's what he's counting on. So now here's the situation. He's got these renters who are indebted to him because he's helped them out. And he's got a master who's going to have a hard time firing him now because all of the renters think he's such a cool guy. This is brilliant and underhanded and shady and dishonest. And yet, what does Jesus say about this? The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. Verse 8. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. And all God's people said, huh? What are we talking about here, Jesus? Are you saying that what this guy did was right? Here again, parables aren't always what they seem. There's not one moral to this story. Jesus is using this as an example to talk about management, to talk about stewardship. This is a teaching about managing affairs. And Jesus says, look, some of the people, some of these sinners who I eat with are smarter about how they manage possessions than you people who are the righteous ones. That's what children of light meant. That's sort of code word in first century Israel for those pious Jews, the Pharisees and the scribes. He says, these people over here, the ones that you push out, are sometimes more shrewd. People like this dishonest manager, they kind of get it. You don't get it. Because later on, if you look down a little bit ways later, verse 14. Listen to what it says. The Pharisees who loved money heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. They got it. They realized that Jesus was talking about them. The children of light are lovers of money. They're hoarding it. They're keeping it for themselves. Meanwhile, these people, even though they might be a little bit shady, are smarter because they're recognizing that they have a plan for what to do, a plan that involves what? Pleasing the master. A plan that involves pleasing the master, and in doing so, not only preserves himself, but preserves the whole process. What is Jesus talking about here? I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of, and this is what the NRSV says, make friends for yourselves by means of dishonest wealth. That makes it even weirder. A little context here. In Luke's gospel, wealth is not a good thing. Luke is kind of anti-wealth. Every one of the gospel writers have their own sort of process. When Mary, for example, in chapter 1, 2 of Luke, finds out that she's going to have a baby, she sings that great song. There's that great poem, the Magnificat. Some of you are familiar with that. Remember how that kind of goes there in the middle? She says, the rich you have sent empty away, and you have filled the hungry with good things. For Luke, wealth is a barrier to full participation with God. Now, we might not completely agree with Luke, and I'm going to share, wealth itself is not the problem, right? That's not the problem. The problem is how we use it. Money is not the root of all evil. It's just the temptation to do so, right? Jesus is talking about management here. How do we manage those things? Do we use it well? Do we use it for the benefit of others? Now, here's how this context wraps around this chapter again. Go to verse 19. Here's another parable. This is what frames this one. And it illuminates this parable, the rich man and Lazarus. I don't want to read the whole thing, but you probably know this one. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen. He lived in a luxurious house. At his gate, there was a beggar named Lazarus who begged there every day. He ate what fell from the rich man's table, and the dogs came and licked his sores. This is a person who is not in good shape. And yet, When the beggar died, the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man died around the same time, and he was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus by his side. So he called out, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the finger, tip of his finger in the water and cool my tongue because I'm in bad shape here." And what does God say to him? "Hey, dude," that's the Hebrew, "you had your shot. You had everything in this life. And you didn't share it. You didn't share it." Jesus is talking about a coming kingdom where everything is going to be reversed. The first will be last. The last will be first. Those who have nothing will have everything. Those who have everything will have nothing. The question for us as God's people, and remember, this parable is told to the disciples. This is a cautionary tale. This is an opportunity to say, listen up, this is for you. This is for the insiders. How are you going to manage the master's resources? How are you going to keep from squandering, scattering about things, believing that they're yours, and instead manage the master's resources well? This is the crisis, the coming kingdom of God. Whoever is faithful in a little, look at verse 10. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little, so also will they be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling your worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? If you can't manage this little amount well, what will you do with true riches? What will you do with the abundance God wants to give you? What will we do with the abundance of God's kingdom? All the things that God has offered to us and for the whole world. From the beginning of creation, we were called as humans to be stewards. That's what that word really means. Servant, doulos, steward, a caretaker. We don't own it. We only care for it. Stewardship is a word in the church that often causes panic. Right? It's Stewardship Sunday. Here it comes. I run into people and they say, "I don't go to church because the church is always asking for money." Folks, that's not what we're talking about here today. Does the church need money to function? Yes, it does. But we don't put a thermometer out there with the budget saying, "Gee, I hope we hit it. Oh, please, let's hit it. Oh, you know," or like in some churches where they take the offering up in the middle of the service and then they go back and count it. And if it's not enough, they bring it around again. One of my friends, an African-American pastor, said, "That's what we do, man. If it ain't enough, it goes around again." That's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about giving as a separate entity from everything else that we do. We're not talking about money in church as though it's separate from how we manage it in the rest of our lives. This is all part of our process. It's all part of who we are. The squandering manager has to give an account of his mismanagement. And in response, he comes up with a plan. God says, "What are you going to do? How are you going to account for what I've given you?" I want to suggest that stewardship is not just something we engage in for the benefit of the church, although it does that. But primarily it benefits us and benefits the whole world. When we learn to stop squandering wealth, when we learn how to financially plan for the future, when we are generous, it's then we begin to learn how our financial management is a spiritual discipline. It's then that we learn that our giving to the church isn't just a donation, not just a tax deduction, but rather an expression of gratitude to God and one way that we intentionally manage God's wealth for God's kingdom. We know that. Remember last week we said it's not ours to keep. There are no luggage racks on hearses. We are not the owners of wealth. We are only the managers. What will we do? How will we manage it? I want to do a little exercise with you this morning. Okay? I'm going to do an experiment. I would like for you to take out your wallet. Nervous twittering laughter. I love that. Take out your wallet. What's in there? You've got your ID. Very important. In our culture, you can't go anywhere without ID. You got to have it. You might have a couple credit cards in there. Costco card, very important. Got some business cards in there. I've got some receipts from stuff from 3 years ago. I've got partially used Starbucks cards. I've got some other stuff. Our wallets really sort of define us, don't they? What's the one thing that we absolutely panic about when we can't find it? Wallet. In some sense, it defines who we are. So here's what we're going to do. I want you to take your wallet. Trust me on this. I want you to take your wallet and I want you to hand it to a stranger. All right. The laughter just got more nervous. Okay, first of all, I can't believe you did that. Now, how does it feel to hand your wallet over to a stranger? Who's nervous? Who's wondering? Who's watching it very carefully right now? What are they doing with that? Are they going to open it up and look inside? Now, here's the other side of it. How does it feel to hold the wallet of someone else? Feels heavier. Nice. How's it feel? Are you nervous? You're probably thinking, I need to make sure that they're seeing it at all times so that they know I'm not rifling through it and taking stuff out of it. I want them to know that I'm a trustworthy person. I can't wait to hand this back to them. This is freaking me out. You're nervous because it's not yours. Let's take the experiment a little further. I'm going to invite the ushers forward. And we'll take up an offering. They actually stood up. They're back there ready to go. Now, does that ramp up the anxiety level a little bit? So here's the question. And there's no scientific poll who does this? This, by the way, I have very few original ideas as a preacher. This was one. I wonder if we did take an offering, how generous would you be with somebody else's money? Now, this early service, some people said, I probably wouldn't put anything in the plate. Why? I mean, wouldn't you want to represent this person well? Wouldn't you want to be able to say to them, I gave generously because I believed that you would want me to? And by the way, what would they say to that? Would they say, no, you dummy? They'd say, no, you're absolutely right. I would have given more than that. I don't know. Here's the point. God hands you and I a life and resources and then watches. What are they going to do with that? And when the offering plate comes around, I wonder how generous they're going to be with my stuff. How do we manage what God has given us? How do we manage the identity and the resources and all the stuff that God has handed to us? How will we do that? Should we be concerned about that? Like we're concerned about how we're holding someone else's wallet? I want to suggest that, yeah, we should be concerned that we're going to do the right thing. Because it belongs to Him in the first place. How do we manage it? Okay, you can give the wallets back now. I know that tension's so thick in here you can cut it with a knife. Now, I have a friend of mine who's a pastor. I was telling him I was doing this, and he serves in a downtown church in an inner city. He said, man, if we told people in our congregation to hand their wallets over, it'd be like Christmas. All the homeless people would be running for the door, you know. Woohoo! I got it, you know. How do we manage what God has given us? Being a good steward means having a plan. That takes wisdom, it takes patience, it takes creativity, and it takes, above all, discipline. The point for us is not saying to you, you need to give more money to the church. The point is, how do we manage our money collectively so that we have increase our capacity to give more to God and to what God is doing? Do we do that cheerfully, or do we do it grudgingly? You've heard that old adage, give till it hurts. That's the message you get in church a lot, isn't it? Send it around again. I want to suggest to you that our stewardship not only enhances who we are, it's an opportunity for joy. In 2 Corinthians 9, Paul's writing to the Corinthian church, wealthy people. And he's saying to them, there's a collection we're taking up for the church back in Jerusalem for a lot of poor people. And the Macedonian church over here, they've given a lot, even though they're very impoverished. They've given more by percentage than you have. So, Corinthians, change your attitudes a little bit. For God loves a, you know this line, a cheerful giver. Did you know in Greek that the word for cheerful is the word hilarion? It's where we get the word hilarious from. Cheerful, hilaria. Not just, yeah, gee, but hey. So the point is not give till it hurts. It's give till you giggle. To the point at which you say, I can't believe we're doing this. This is hilarious. Here you go. Really. That's how God wants us to see stewardship. We have been given an opportunity. From the beginning of creation, God has said to us, here are the resources, manage them well. And when you do, you're going to see amazing things happen in your life and in the lives of others around you. Jesus says, make friends by using it. Not hoarding it and not scattering it, but managing it well. How do we do that? I want to suggest this morning 6 key financial principles. I'm not going to hit all these real in detail. These are common sense things. If you have looked at anywhere and you've talked to a financial advisor, and some of you are way more schooled at this than I am, you know that these are sound practices. First one, pay God first. Pay God first in your living and giving. Why? Because it belongs to Him in the first place. The Israelites were told to give a tenth of their harvest to God. Not because God needed it, but because they needed to give it. It's a sign of thanksgiving. A sign that they really believed that God was the one who supplies the abundance. We think so much about scarcity in our lives. We don't have enough. God is always thinking about abundance. Remember that story when Jesus is standing there on the lake shore and the disciples come to him and said, you know, these people are pretty hungry and we got to send them away to get something to eat. And what does Jesus say to them? You give them something to eat. It doesn't add up. We don't have enough. What does Jesus say to them? Do you remember the story? What do you have? What do you have? We got 5 loaves and we got 2 fish. 5,000 people. This does not compute. What happens? The multiplying. What do you have? God can take that and make amazing things happen. When we are faithful, God is faithful. Secondly, prepare a plan for those expenses. Don't scatter it around. That means stuff like staying out of the grocery store when you're hungry, right? For some of us, it means not going to the Apple store unless you're having something repaired. Have a plan. Have a plan. A monthly budget is a good way of accounting for the master's property. Simplify your lifestyle. Live below your means. We live in a culture where people are often tempted to live above their means, and so they go to credit. When we downsize our lives, when we cut out the clutter, we are free from debt and have an opportunity to share more with others. We wear things out before we replace them. We sell or give away the stuff that we don't need. You know, Jennifer and I talk about this a lot. One of the ways when you find out what you really have is when you move, right? So we're getting ready to move, and I'm stunned. 7 pickup truck loads of junk that we thought we needed, that we kept around, taken to the church for the rummage sale or to the Goodwill for giveaway. Man, we got a lot of stuff. What would happen if we simplified our lives? I love what Gandhi said. I have this quote on my desk in my office here. Live simply so that others might simply live. Live simply so that others might simply live. Another one, provide for an emergency fund. Makes sense? Emergency fund keeps us from going into credit when we have a crisis. It's a backup plan. A dishonest manager had a backup plan. We ought to have one too. It makes common sense. Pay off all credit card debt and use cash, not credit cards. I once heard it said that someone carrying a balance on their credit card is really an indentured servant to the credit card company. I saw a video once too of a couple who had gotten into credit card debt, and they said, we realized that we were still paying for movies that we went to in college 10 years ago. Only now that movie cost $200. Consider, if you can't pay off your balance each month, sell or give away, or cut up that credit card. Use cash only. Let God have claim over your finances and not the credit card company. Lastly, practice long-range serving. Practice long-range saving and investing habits. The idea here is not to hoard your resources, but to have goals that reflect care for others and for ourselves. For example, someone asked me last week, well, does God expect us to, is it okay if we save money for our children? Well, yeah. If you think about it, if you save for a child's education as much as you can, you're affecting future generations of people. You're not only helping them, you're helping all the people that they're going to help with that education down the line. When we think about retirement, and some of you are there, I'm convinced, given this economy and my own life, that my retirement plan will be dropping dead in a pulpit somewhere when I'm 70-something. You know, that's how it's going to go. But when we think about retirement, we don't think about a beach and sipping drinks with umbrellas in them. We got to think instead about how are we managing these resources so that we can be provided for, but also that we're providing for the generation coming behind us. Estate planning makes sure that the money we can't take with us is used in godly ways. We're always planning, planning. The bottom line in all this is summed up by Jesus. See how this passage ends? No servant can serve two masters. For he will hate one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and wealth. The way we use our money, the way we use God's money, determines largely who we're serving. When we plan to use it as stewards who manage the master's resources in responsible ways, then we are shrewd and we are wise. When we fail to plan and we scatter it about on things that don't really matter, then money becomes our master. We're all going to serve somebody. I remember that Bob Dylan song. Remember when Bob Dylan was a Christian for about 20 minutes back in the 80s? Remember that? Had that great album, Long Train Running. And he sang that song, you got to serve somebody. It may be the devil and it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. I can do Dylan, nobody else. You're going to have to serve somebody. You can't serve both. Who will you serve? God, you have given us a vision of the kind of people you've called us to be. Help us, O Lord, to be wise and faithful stewards of your resources in your world. In the name of Christ, amen.